Hey, good to see you all here this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into what we're going to do today. I'll give you a little intro. We're going to do something a little bit different today. Not way different, just I want to back up and zoom out a little bit from the question that we're on. So we're actually not going to dive into the question 9 that we're on this week. Just kind of zoom back out for a bit. So let me pray, and then I'll explain that a little bit more. Father, thanks for your goodness to us. Thank you so much that we can gather to learn, to worship, to love one another, to grow in you. Lord, help us as we open your word this morning to study this, this hard-to-grasp concept of how the gospel transforms our view of the law and how we relate to it. God, help us to come out of this loving the gospel in deeper ways, loving you, Jesus, more when we leave than when we walked in. Only you can do that by your Spirit, so we ask you to do it for your glory. Amen. All right, well, we kind of have been feeling, as we've been going through the New City Catechism and getting into this section on the law, and in particular unpacking the Ten Commandments, we've been feeling a little bit like we haven't done a clear enough job really helping us to understand as believers what the significance of the law is for us, what it does for us in our life, how we use it, how we relate to it. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of back up a bit from the New City Catechism and ask a question that's been asked really throughout church history and on different levels. And that's, how does a New Covenant Christian relate to the Old Covenant law? And in particular, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's the simple question. It's not going to be the simplest answer. We're gonna kind of move around this answer like a lion stalking its prey. We're gonna kind of look at it from some different angles. I'm hoping that you leave clearer than when you came in and not more muddied on this topic. But that's where we're going this morning. Some of you might have heard of a book that was published in 2007 by Simon & Schuster by an author named A.J. Jacobs. The book was called A Year of Living Biblically. Anybody seen that book, A Year of Living Biblically? Jacobs was a writer for Esquire magazine, and he's this guy that kind of likes to throw himself all the way into his writing projects. So the year before he wrote A Year of Living Biblically, he wrote a book called The Know-It-All, in which he spent a year reading through the Encyclopedia Britannica and letting everybody in on his knowledge that he was gaining. A Year of Living Biblically kind of follows the same concept for him. Basically, what Jacobs did, who's not religious, was not a Christian, had no religious background, what he did actually was determined to spend a year following the Bible as literally as possible. At least that's the way the book was marketed. And so the way that Jacob started was by listing every command that he could find in the Bible. There was over 1,000 of them that he ended up writing down. And not just the New Testament commands, but the obscure Levitical Old Testament commands too. He wrote all of these down and he tried to follow them as best as he could. So he grew out his beard in obedience to Leviticus 19:27. Which says, don't trim around the corners of your beard or your earlobes. Okay, so he kept everything growing. He stopped wearing his cotton blend t-shirts, and he started dressing like what we would imagine, probably Charlton Heston when we've seen Ten Commandments. It's about what he looked like, because he was wearing clothing of just a single material. Probably looked pretty crazy walking around the subways of New York. But the whole book was based around this concept, and some of it was humor, some of it was exploration of just religion and what it means. But I think what's interesting is that the book raises this question for us that we have to deal with in 2017, namely, how do we as Christians relate to the commands of the Bible, right? Jacob's example is really this thought of what he thinks it means to live biblically. And I know quickly, right, as Christians, we're going to say, well, that's not really living biblically, but why? Can we answer that question? Why? Why is that not living biblically? And the question is, how do Christians relate to these kind of commands in the Old Testament? And I think this really hits home for us because of some of the things that we're dealing with in our culture recently, right? In particular, the issue of homosexuality. Some of the same questions are asked around that issue. You know, are Christians just cherry-picking the commands that they feel comfortable obeying in the Bible between Genesis and Revelation? Or is there some other logic, other concept at work with the way that we understand things? And people say things like, isn't God's forbidding of homosexuality just based on a couple of obscure verses in Leviticus? Just like cutting your beard? And why are Christians making such a big deal of that issue? Haven't we evolved beyond those things? People would say, well, Micah, I don't see you eating shellfish, so why is homosexuality not okay? They're around the same passages. Or people say, well, right in a neighboring passage, the law forbids sexual relations when a woman's in her menstrual cycle. Why aren't you Christians on that bandwagon? You see that there's questions that our culture is asking about why we take some parts of the law and don't take others. And the question at the heart of all that that's really important for us to understand, not just in relation to those outside of the church, but also for us too, is what does sanctification look like for us? How does the law and what God commands in the Old Testament play into the ways that we grow as Christians, the ways that we understand God? Okay? So, important questions around this. All right. So, this morning, what we're going to do is, if this is the question that we're asking, okay, if I kind of put this in the center, okay, and we ask, how do Christians relate to the law? What we're going to kind of do is actually not tackle that exact question right away. Okay, we're going to kind of move around this question, and hopefully by the end of the time we're going to be able to answer that question, but we're going to look at this in a couple different ways. One, we're going to look at it sort of biblically by tracing the place of the law in God's redemption of his people. Secondly, we're going to look at it historically, kind of the ways that the church has understood the law throughout history. And then we're going to tackle it on what I'll call theologically, which is also related to the ways that the church has answered this historically, but see just in theological categories, how has the church looked at this question? And like I say, hopefully by the end that pushes us in. Feel free to jump in with questions. Yeah, my hope is that this is a session that brings clarity, so if I'm going along and you have questions, please just put up your hand and ask them. Because I want us at the end of the time for you to feel like, oh, wow, I understand a little bit better how us as New Covenant Christians relate to the Old Testament law. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody have questions right away that you're hoping get answered in this session as you hear this question?
Why do you trim your beard?
Yes, that's a great question. Hopefully answered by the end. It's okay if you don't. Hopefully other questions will come up for you. I spent a lot of time reading this week, and I don't have a handout, so if you need paper, I've got some extra paper here. Anybody need extra paper? Okay, I'm going to hand some of these around with some pens. Really, to be honest, I wasn't sure exactly where God would have us go this morning. I knew I wanted to be more clear on this question. So I spent just a lot of time reading and thinking about this issue for myself, and so hopefully, like I say, it gets more clear and not more muddy. All right, okay, let's jump in. Let's talk a little bit about what the law is. What do we mean when we talk about the law? Blake has covered this. Mike has covered it. Mike's covered it a little bit over the last few weeks. What do we mean when we talk about the law? What are we talking about? Feel free, no right or wrong answer. You're not going to get jumped on if you answer wrong. I just want to jot a couple things up here. Just throw some things out. What do you think about? What comes to your mind when you think about the law?
What God requires from us.
Okay, so it's something to do with a requirement of God.
His instruction.
Okay.
Commands,
Sorry for the people behind me. You're not going to see the commands of the Old Testament. In particular, we think often of the what we call the Pentateuch, right? These first five books of the Old Testament that are also known as the Law. These five books together. So the Law can sometimes mean the Pentateuch, the five books, and it can also mean what's contained within those books, which are commands, which are law, which are instructions for God's people. Now, what's important for us to know, I think, is that there's actually 613 different commands contained in the Pentateuch in terms of the law itself. Now, are all of those 613 given in order and categorized and systematically laid out for us? No, they come actually within Israel's story. And so as you read through the Pentateuch, there's portions of narrative that describe what's happening with Israel. And there's portions where commands are inserted at certain points in the story to help tell us something, to help tell future readers of the Pentateuch something about the way that God's dealing with his people. So the important thing is that law doesn't come to us in a code book, right? I'm an electrician on the side, and the National Electric Code is like this big, and all of it is categorized, like law 7.2.31. And you better know what that is, or you're going to get cited for it. And the law of God in the Old Testament isn't given to us that way, is it? It comes to us within a story. And it's really important for us to understand, because within that story, the law has a real purpose. So I want us to think through just a couple of moments in God's redemptive story and how the law relates to these moments. So I want us to think about Eden, about God's calling of Abraham, and about Moses, or what God does in Israel through his law. Okay, and I want us to think very, very high level overview about God's commands in each of these sections of what we call redemptive history. Okay, think about Eden for a second. Okay, God creates Adam and Eve, he places them in this garden, and does God give them commands? Okay, what does God say to them? Okay, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth, subdue it, and don't eat of this tree. How many positive instructions are there in Genesis 2? Not a literal number, I just want to say lots. There are plenty of ways for Adam and Eve to live out this command, this calling to be fruitful and multiply and steward what God's given them, give it oversight and rule over it. How many ways are there to disobey God and what he says not to do? One. And they do it, right? But let me ask you, as Adam and Eve are living out this commission of God in the garden, what is keeping Adam and Eve on the straight and narrow? What is keeping them in this period of time, however long it is, that they're actually obeying God, that they're actually following his command? What is it that's keeping them going in obedience?
Relationship.
It's a relationship with God, right? Is it external constraints that God's set up all of these rules like we do with our 2-year-old child, like we childproof the home and keep everything from, you know, tell them everything they can't touch? No, it's a relationship that actually frees them to walk out of an internal motivation to obey God's law. Okay, so what we see in Eden that's really important is we see this internal, relational motivation for God's people. Okay, now we know what happens out of Eden, right? Things kind of spiral down. People end up, sin spreads across all of creation. Everybody's walking in disobedience to God. But there's this moment where God calls to himself a person, Abram. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. And what does God say to Abraham? Well, Abram at the time. Yeah, he says, commands him, come follow me, essentially, right? Leave your homeland, come after me. But what does he promise him? There's a lot of promises there, but what does God say to him? He's going to bless the nations through him. That he's going to be the father of this legacy of a people that are following God. That his offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's going to give them land and legacy. Okay, there's all of these promises that are given to Abraham. How does Abraham obtain those promises? What does he need to do to gain those promises? Yeah, he has to believe. Now that belief is holistic, right? There's a sense that that belief is going to propel him out of Ur and to keep going. But ultimately, and the New Testament is going to tell us this in a section we're going to get to very soon, is that Abraham needs to believe God. There needs to be faith going on in him that he trusts the promises of God. So we know the story, right? Abraham's legacy, God makes this covenant with Abraham, this monumental covenant in what's happening in God's redemption, that God is bringing a people to himself for his glory through Abraham. Isaac follows, Jacob follows. We finally get to Israel. Joseph heads off to Egypt. Israel's stuck under Pharaoh in Egypt, and God rescues them out of bondage, right? What did Israel have to do to be rescued out of bondage? Nothing.
Sit back
and watch the salvation of God. So God unilaterally rescues them. And then God makes a covenant with them. And this is really important to see. We've seen this as we've looked at the Ten Commandments. Right? Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And someone read for me the very beginning of Exodus 20, just verses 1 and 2.
And God spake all these thick words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Okay, so God begins the Ten Commandments by saying what? I am the Lord who rescued you. I'm God who brought you out of Egypt and is bringing you to the promised land to make you my people. So it's important for us to understand that God's law comes to Israel to a rescued people. God's law isn't telling them, this is what all the things that you need to do in order to be rescued. God's law comes to Israel saying, this is what life looks like to live as my rescued people. To keep following the God who's built relationship with you, to keep following that God, to keep loving him and keep obeying him and continue as a holy people that I've created you to be. But what's Israel's story under that law? Okay, we're not going to go into the details of all of that law, but you know Israel's trajectory, right? What is it?
The golden calf.
It's down. In fact, we see it right after this, right? The golden calf happens, okay? And from there on, I mean, this is just downward. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, God gives this list of blessings and curses for Israel. If you follow me, it's going to be blessing for you. If you don't, it's going to be curse. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be trial. There's ultimately going to be banishment from the land that I gave you. And what ends up happening to Israel? They get banished, right? Eventually, they're conquered by their enemies. They're sent out of the land. They experience all of the curse that Deuteronomy 28 points to. And what is the issue for them? I mean, why is it that this is their trajectory? I mean, God graciously comes, rescues them, helps them. They know that God's real. He's done all of these miracles for them. Why is it that this is still what happens in the life of Israel? Their heart hasn't changed. There's something that went on in the garden here that happened through sin that hasn't been fixed yet. It's still a problem in that they can't obey even though there should be an internal relational motivation for them to follow God, they don't have it. They've lost it. They need a new heart. And this is why when we get to the prophets, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. And the prophets recognize this need that Israel has for a new heart, for a new motivation inside of them, for a healing to all that sin had caused. And so in Ezekiel 36, God says this. You can just follow along with me. This is, I'm going to start reading at verse, let's read at verse 25. So chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verse 25. God says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So God's saying, I'm going to take away this hard heart, obey my law, and I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put what within you? My spirit. And we have this promise of a part of God actually coming to live within his people. "And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you hear what God's saying here through Ezekiel? God's giving them this promise of a time that's coming when he's going to heal their hard hearts, and he's actually going to be the one that enables them to begin walking in the way of his commands. Okay, turn with me over to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah says something very similar. It should be just back a couple pages for you. Jeremiah 31, and let's start at verse 31. Jeremiah also gives the same promise. Michael, would you read that if you've got it? Yep. 31 to 34.
"Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more."
Again, do you hear God's promise? Do you hear what he says? He says, in those days, I will put my law within them. So he doesn't say the law is going to be just gone. He says there's going to be a way that this law is put into human hearts. There's going to be a way that, in some ways, there's going to be a return to what people experienced in Eden, where there's not just external constraints that are trying to keep obedience there. There's an internal motivation of a new heart that's going on. And think about this with me for a second. I mean, think about the Ten Commandments for a second. The Ten Commandments, really, Mike talked about this when he taught on it. They stand out in a way from the rest of the law, don't they? What are some ways that the Ten Commandments are different?
He pointed out that they're like the overarching principles that everything else falls under.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, Deuteronomy, some commentators would argue that Deuteronomy is an unpacking of the Ten Commandments. But even more simple than that, I think that's true, but even more simple is the Ten Commandments are the only part of the law that we see God actually writing himself. So in Exodus, we actually see God taking his hand and writing them. And he writes them on what? Tablets of stone. And where do those tablets of stone end up going? Into the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, none of the rest of the law do we hear going into the Ark of the Covenant, this place where God's presence rests, where the mercy seat sits above these commandments. And yet the Ten Commandments go and they're sealed into this ark. And I think there's a parallel here with what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are saying. If that's Israel's story, that God writes this law onto tablets of stone and seals them into the Ark of the Covenant, what Ezekiel and Jeremiah are pointing to are to a day when God, by his Spirit, is going to write these laws and seal them within human hearts. Do you see the parallel here? Yeah, it's beautiful. And it's pointing to something that's happening in the new covenant. Okay, so let's fast forward to that moment happening. Jesus comes, right? Jesus shows up on the scene. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, goes up on a mountain, much like Moses did. And he begins to talk about a new law that he's bringing. And in chapter 5 and verse 17, here's what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And if you know the Sermon on the Mount, how does Jesus begin to teach? He takes a lot of the law, right? And what does he start saying to them? "You have heard it said, you've heard it written, you've heard it said, this, but I say to you," what? That's the Jesus pattern of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is Jesus doing, for example, when it comes to anger? Let's do anger. The first one that comes right after what we just read. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" Straight from our Ten Commandments, right? "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But what do I say to you? That everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." What is Jesus doing with the commandments? Go ahead.
Making them personal.
He's making them personal in a way. Bringing it to a heart level. Is Jesus downplaying the command? Is he making it smaller?
No.
In fact, he's making it bigger, isn't he? I mean, think about it for a second. The Ten Commandments, do you know how many of them are cast in negative terms of the ten? 8 of them. The only ones actually were the ones that we were going to do today about the Sabbath and honoring your father and mother. Those are the only two commands that are positive commands. Okay? Everything else is a negative command. Now think about it for a second. If I have my 3-year-old, she's not 3 anymore, but when my daughter was 3, and she's wandering around the house, she grabs a fork off the dinner table, let's say, and she starts moving toward the electrical outlet. And I say to her, we don't stick forks in outlets. What will she learn not to do? Stick forks in outlets. Okay? Is that a bad thing to learn? No, it's very good for her to learn that. Will she understand it if I say, "Honey, I want you to enjoy electricity in all that it offers to us safely"? Will she understand that? No, she won't. But saying that, which is really the reverse of saying "don't stick in the outlets," I want you to enjoy electricity. I just don't want you to hurt yourself doing it. But one, saying that doesn't make sense to her. She needs to mature to understand that. But two, there's a whole world of possibilities that opens up when we start to say, "What does this really mean?" And I think that's what Jesus is doing. Is he's not just limiting this to one thing. This was the tendency of Israel and the tendency of the Pharisees, wasn't it? This is why the young man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, the question is not who your neighbor is if you can limit that to only being this certain type of person. The question is actually, who can I be a neighbor to? Who can I find that's in my pathway that I can love and care for and share with? So, do you see how Jesus is changing the way we approach the commands? That they're not just limits on us, that we find the exact way, one way that we need to not do something to obey them. He's actually saying there's a way to obey these that's bigger than you ever thought. So when you get to the New Testament, is the law smaller? Is there less requirements of the law when we get to the New Testament? No, actually, there's more. Now, the law is up to another level that we start to see in the Sermon on the Mount, that we go, whoa, this is even, the law means even more than I thought it meant. There's a lot here to think about, but I want to get to really important passage when we think about this in Galatians. So turn with me to Galatians and chapter 3. And hopefully we'll be able to press on with this. In fact, you think about just this aspect of the expansion of the law when we get to the New Testament, the way that Jesus teaches it, right? What does Jesus say? They come to him and ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? The whole law can be summed up like this. Love God and love your neighbor. Okay. That blows our boxes of possibility of what it means to obey the law, both in constraining us, right, that we disobey it in a lot more ways than we expected, but we're also able, we should be moving toward obedience in it in a lot more ways than we expected. Okay? Galatians chapter 3, and let me take a second and just decide whether I want to go through this or press on. There's a lot here in Galatians chapter 3 just in regard to this story of what God is doing. And where do we begin? Let's start with, I'm just going to read through, and I'm just going to point out some stuff as we go through. Galatians is this ultimate book, right, of the relationship between the law and the gospel. And here's what Paul says here, beginning at verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Okay, there's two aspects of the law that we have to think about. What do you think it means to rely on the law? Yeah. Was the intention that Israel's obedience to this would ultimately save them, their perfect obedience? No, in fact, think about the law. The law itself has provision for sinners. I mean, a significant part of the law is instruction about how to atone for sin. And so the law doesn't have this expectation that people are never going to fail at it. Built into the law is a way for sinners to come and have relationships still with a holy God. But if we make the law and our obedience to it the way that we actually are accepted by God and not his grace, there's something that's missing, isn't there? And that's what Paul's pointing to in Galatians, that this reliance on works of the law is a reliance of them for our standing, our justification before God, that we think we can be saved by obedience to the commands. So he says this, "Cursed be everyone," that's quote, direct quote from the Old Testament, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." He's pointing back to this promise that was given to Abraham, that it's actually through faith that God's calling his people. But the law is not of faith. Rather, Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What Paul's saying in very short form is this, that when Jesus came, what he did was take on himself the curses of Deuteronomy 28. That all that Israel deserved for their disobedience, for their unfaithfulness to the law, Jesus took on himself. And that we who believe in him now get to enjoy all of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28. As if we had obeyed that law perfectly. And so Paul's saying, because Jesus came and did that, we can now enjoy the promise that was given to Abraham, that by faith we live, that by faith we experience a new relationship with God. I'll keep reading here, because I think this gets to the actual role of the law. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, right? It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law came 430 years after Abraham, but it doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what he's saying is that because the law came in 430 years after God called Abraham, doesn't mean this promise to Abraham of relationship as God's people by faith in him. The law doesn't change this promise that God made. The law does something else. What does he say that it does? Verse 19. Why then the law? Paul asks the question that we have. Why then the law? What significance does the law have that it came in? Well, here's what the law did. It was added because of transgressions, because of this spiral of sin that was happening in the human heart, downward and downward. The law came in until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So, in other words, the law came in to serve a purpose until Jesus came. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, let's keep going here. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, he's asking, is this law that came in contrary to this? Is it different than this? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So he's saying if this law was able to give life to God's people, to renew their hearts, then righteousness would have come through that. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So here's what the law did. Let me try and back up and help us to understand this. This is a lot. Fire hose of Galatians 3 in like 10 minutes. Here's what the law did. The law did two things. One, it protected Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, just like when I'm in the outlet, and she actually probably tends not to do it if I tell her a couple times. I mean, sometimes our kids, right, the law awakens sin in them, but eventually, like, we tell them enough, like, there's some guarding that happens through don't do this type of language. And what the law did is protected Israel from being the worst possible version of themselves. If God had allowed Israel no guidelines, no rules, the sinfulness of their heart would have run, even though they eventually did run close to what the nations around them were, we have to admit that Israel was still nowhere near as bad as the nations around them and where those nations' sinful hearts took them. And so the law pooled sin together in a way that it actually protected Israel. It hedged them in and allowed them to be a people that it would eventually birth the Messiah. And that was God's intention for them, that they would be protected so that Jesus would come. The second thing that the law did was gather up sin. When there's no law, we don't know what's right and wrong, do we? The law helps us to actually define what sin is. It's not that sin didn't exist in human hearts before the law, but the law brings this definition to sin that is really needed for Jesus to come and for our hearts to be awakened to the sinfulness of ourselves. And so two purposes of the law, I think, that Paul's getting at in Galatians 3 is, one, the protection of Israel. Two, the pooling up of sin. The reality that sin is being called sin. Let me keep reading. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This is this language of guardianship, right? It was a protector for us. It hemmed us in on every side to protect us until Christ came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. You know, I think about when I was in school. If you, when you're in elementary school, elementary school is pretty decent, right? Like, you don't have a lot of worries. You go to the playground at recess and play and have a fun time. Elementary school is great. When I got to middle school, I was like, man, what's this? This is better. This is better than elementary school. And I was hanging out there with friends, started playing sports. This is awesome. Pretty good times. When I got to high school, oh, this is better. I like this. I never would have thought high school was so good. When I got to college, whoa, freedom. This is even better. I like the independence I have here. Well, when I'm 37 now and married with kids, I'm going, whoa, this is way better than I ever thought. In fact, even though there was good things in elementary school and junior high and high school, this stage is way better. And I think that's in some ways what Paul's pointing to with the law. It's not that the law was bad. Even Israel didn't experience the law as bad. But there's something better that was coming. That until we've experienced it now, the freedom that comes by faith in Jesus, we look back now and say, wow, this is way better. This is more free, more life-giving than what the law was. Does that kind of help you to see how the law is not evil? The law is not wrong. The law served a particular purpose that was waiting until faith in Christ. There's a ton more, man. I was actually, I mean, we're already 9:30, and I feel like there's a bunch more that I want to get to. But the two things that I want to just say in summary of where we've come, I know there's a few things I already feel like, man, that's a bit broken. Anybody have any questions or clarifications that might help you to understand what I'm saying? Feel free to jump in. I know there's things already in my mind I'm like, I would have said that differently. I'm working at it. This is my first time teaching this particular topic. I think it's really hard to grasp. And so feel free to jump in with questions.
I think a good parallel is like the book of Hebrews in general, where it's not saying that the prophets were bad, that God spoke through the prophets and that was a bad thing, but that he spoke through his son in the new covenant is a better thing.
Absolutely.
And it's not bad that there's a Aaronic priesthood, but it's better that we have the Melchizedek priesthood through Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not bad that this, and he just does his contrast.
It's better.
Yeah, it's just, yeah. It's way better.
That's a great point.
And so it's good to establish what the law is, what the priesthood is, what all that stuff is in the Old Covenant to increase how you experience and how you understand the New Covenant, the Eternal Covenant through Jesus.
Absolutely. So what we're learning is that it is two things, really. One is that in the New Covenant, Jesus has come and taken on himself all of the curses of the Old Covenant. That we are now justified not by obedience to the covenant, not by taking sacrifices to the temple over and over again, that our relationship with God is now through Jesus Christ alone, through faith like it was for Abraham. And what that means for us, so number one is Jesus justifies us, right? The law doesn't do that. Jesus does. And when I say the law, even for Israel, that's justification was by faith in some ways, faith in the sacrificial system that God had set in place. But we now have a better sacrifice. Hebrews talks about this over and over again. And so Jesus is the one who justifies us. But secondly, and really importantly, is that through faith, we now come under the law, what we're going to call the law of the Spirit. Meaning we've been given new hearts. That Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 promises have come to us in Christ. And through the Spirit, we've been given a new heart on which God's law is written. And so this is hugely important for us to understand that some people, this is not my own, but some people will put it this way, that Jesus has freed us from sin's penalty. Through the Spirit now, he's freeing us from sin's power in our life. And one day, ultimately, we're going to be freed from sin's presence. Okay, that's an important concept for us to understand. But I feel like we're straying away a little bit from what I want to get to with the law. So let me kind of, for lack of a better segue into this, I want to put a pin in there. And I want to get to a historical picture that'll help us understand the Old Testament law. Traditionally, people have looked at the Old Testament law and seen three divisions to it, or three dimensions. I think dimensions is a better word because the divisions aren't clear. But there are three different dimensions that we see with the law. One is ceremonial. Okay, what do you think of when you think of the Old Testament and ceremonial law?
Washings,
sacrificial system. Here's Israel, an unholy people, needing a way to live with a holy God in the neighborhood with them. I mean, here's this holy God, pure and spotless, present with his people, and if they're unholy, they're going to get wiped out. And so God creates a system, a ritual system that allows them through sacrifice, through cleansing, to be able to come to the tabernacle, to come to the temple, to live with him in their midst. Okay? And that's the ceremonial law. And there's a ton of different instruction on how that system works. The second is what people have called civil law. Okay, Israel is this people, this nation, with God as king over them, God as leader over them. And so much of the ways that they live as a society have to be determined by God's law. They don't have a secondary code over here that gives them instructions on the speed limits. Okay, God's law for them is their civil code together. And so there's law that for them is under this category of civil. Now, thirdly, there is what the Ten Commandments really fall into, which is moral law. These are not instructions about ceremonial issues, about ritual purity, not instructions about how they're to live as a community, but actually moral imperatives, how they're supposed to live themselves in obedience to this God. Now, when we think about Jesus coming, Jesus comes, and what is Hebrews? We already talked a little bit about what Hebrews says about Jesus, but let's turn to a passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. And let's just read here. Dennis, would you read if you've got it? 7:23-25.
Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them.
Okay, so he's talking about here about the old covenant, the ceremonial ways of the old covenant, that the former priests were many in number, but what happened? They died. And it prevented them from continuing. But what's the difference with Jesus? He holds a continual office because he ever lives to make intercession for his people. In Hebrews, over and over and over, we could go to several other passages in Hebrews, is pointing to the old covenant as a shadow and a type of what's to come in Jesus. And so what we can say is we look at these three divisions, Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law for us. Do we have to go and make sacrifices to be able to have God in the neighborhood, to have God live within us? Why don't we have to? Because Jesus has made the once for all sacrifice. Okay, so ceremonial law in the Old Testament, do we need to obey it? Do we need to consider it? No, only as it points us to Jesus and to the better sacrifice that he is. Now, civil law, this gives instructions to how they're to act as a community. So this is the reason for some of the requirements that people be... Oh, by the way, ritual ceremonial. I'm going to put under here, I just wanted to mention this, ritual purity. So a lot of the laws to do with separation, like what you... food laws, what you eat, what you wear. This really has to do with being pure and holy. Being separate from the nations around them, okay? Having a picture of what it means to be set apart from everything else. And so I'm going to lump a lot of that in with ceremonial law. Civil, we have this working out of God's people where people are told they're going to go outside of the camp for 7 days, and not in a ritual sense, but you need to deal with this person. You need to, for example... anybody know the Old Covenant punishment for a disobedient child? Stoned to death. Okay, very serious, right? An ongoing disobedient child was taken care of by stoning. Why? Because it affected the life of the community. There was a civil law that was put in place. In the New Covenant, we're actually going to see how that works out in our passage today in 1 Corinthians 5. So turn with me real quick because I want you to see this parallel. Deuteronomy, find my reference for it. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father and the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And then it says this, "So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." This is civil law. This is how they're supposed to live as a nation state together. Now we get to the New Covenant, and are God's people defined by national boundaries anymore? No, they're defined by faith. It goes across every tribe and tongue and nation. They're not a country anymore that has to have laws that govern themselves. So what happens in the New Testament? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. I just want to read the end of this because Ryan's going to preach on this today. But I want you to see the tie-in to the civil law, because 1 Corinthians 5 ends with this. Purge the evil person from among you. 1 Corinthians 5 is this command that the church deal with this unrepentant sexual sinner. And that they actually withhold fellowship from them and put them outside of the church. They're not allowed to eat with them anymore. But what does it end with? Purge the evil person from among you. Did you hear that anywhere just now?
Yeah.
We just heard it in Deuteronomy. And so when we come to the New Covenant, because God's people aren't defined as a nation anymore, they're defined as the church discipline becomes the way that we exercise a lot of what we saw in the Old Covenant. Now, we don't exercise it with disobedient children in that way. The New Testament doesn't instruct us that way. But you see the parallel here? That there's a difference when we get to the New Covenant. The moral law, obviously, Jesus has fulfilled for us again. All of these Jesus has fulfilled in his life and in his death. But there's truth in the moral law that still gives us a direction on what it looks like now through the Spirit to obey. God has now written this moral code of the Ten Commandments onto our hearts through the Spirit. And so it's not anymore that we obey the ceremonial, need to obey the ceremonial law or need to obey the civil law. But there is a way that the moral law still functions in our life as believers because it's what God has written on our heart by the Spirit. It's what we begin to walk in obedience to. Not out of looking at the letter of the law and saying, I need to do this, this, and this, and not do the other things. But it actually is, as we live life in the power of the Spirit, working to look more like Jesus, we are going to move toward God's moral character that's expressed in the Ten Commandments. What do I mean by that? Let me be a little bit more clear. If God's moral code is represented in the Ten Commandments, what is it that the Spirit has written on our hearts that Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 promise? The law, it's this moral code that God's implanted in us through the Spirit. What is it that Jesus lived in obedience to in his life? It's this, the God's moral character demonstrated in his law. And so if by the Spirit we are growing to look more like Jesus, do you think that we're going to be growing to look more like God's moral character represented in the Ten Commandments? Yeah, absolutely we will. Does it mean that we have to have the Ten Commandments posted on our bedroom wall so that we check every day whether we're following them? The answer is no, but why? Why not? Why do we not need it written on our wall? Because it's written in our hearts. It's written in our hearts by the Spirit. And instead of it just being a rule that we try not to break, what does it become for us when we're living life by the Spirit? It becomes this doorway to all of the ways that we could potentially walk in obedience to what God means when he says, love God and love your neighbor. And suddenly the door's wide open. Yeah, yeah, it doesn't lead to human flourishing.
No.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And so just to wrap up, I feel like I wanted to land in a little different spot, but we'll wrap up with just a very quick thought of then, what does it mean for us to live, if we ask that question we asked at the beginning, what does it mean for us to live biblically? What does it mean for the Christian to live biblically, to live growing in Christ, following him? If we ask that question again, how does the Christian relate to the law? What do you think our answer should be?
Obedience to the Spirit.
Yeah, and obedience to the Spirit. And how does the Spirit speak to us?
Through
his word, right? So there's this sense that as we read his word and the Spirit empowers us, we have a new freedom to actually walk in all that the law of love God and love neighbor opens up to us, right? There's a great quote that maybe some of you know. John Newton said it this way, and I think it ties up some of these thoughts that we've had about the way Jesus expands this law to work out all the implications of love God and love neighbor. He says this poetically. He said, run, John, run, the law demands. but gives me neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see how that ties some of those thoughts in? That what Jesus brings is fly. And without wings, we die and crash. That's why we need his sacrifice for us. But through the Spirit, there's been a new power implanted in us that God is conforming us to the image of Christ, that is the worked out beauty of what all that it means to love God and love others. We're being conformed to that now by the power of the Spirit. And so over the next few weeks, as we continue to look at the law, I want you to see it that way. See this as a picture of what Jesus looks like and what we're being conformed to by the power of his Spirit at work in us. Not as something that we earn merit through, not as something that we're accepted through, but as something that we're newly empowered toward through the new covenant grace that he gives us. All right? Okay, let's pray, and then we'll send you off. Thank you guys for tracking along with a hard topic this morning. Father, thank you so much for the beauty of your law. I pray that we would, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, who wasn't trying to be justified by your law, who just was a rescued sinner. He looked at your law, and he found delight in it. David, in Psalm 1, found that same delight in your word and your law. Lord, help us to delight, too, in your law. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that heals the brokenness and deadness of our disobedient hearts and begins to move us in a new power toward actual obedience that leads to the flourishing and the happiness that only you can give. Lord, help us not only to understand these things, but to live in them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.